We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
All right, if you'd like, you can go with me to the Gospel of John, the first chapter. Really looking forward to this. Begin a new series, an Advent series on the greatest wonder of all. Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14. John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. During the four Sundays of Advent, we're going to be like the Magi from the East. We're going to be on a quest. And we're going to seek to find and adore the mystery and wonder of the Incarnation, the Word made flesh. Or you might think of Advent as a symphony in four movements, the four Sundays of Advent. The musical theme will be the Incarnation. The melody will be wonder. And it will be in the key of mystery. The title is The Greatest Wonder of All. Now, Christmas season is upon us. It's here. You can tell by all kinds of ways that it's here. Not the least of which is the commercials that try to turn it into a consumerist holiday. But you're going to resist that. But during Christmas season, we tend to view the world through the eyes of children. How many of you recognize that's true? We begin to look at the world around us through the eyes of children. We know that for children, Christmas is indeed a magical time filled with wonder and mystery. Can you remember being a child and how magical and wondrous and mysterious Christmas time was? I mean, think about it. A tree is brought indoors. And we place lights upon it. And mysterious packages that must be left a mystery until a certain day are placed under that tree. You know, some of my fondest memories as a child are not so much Christmas Day. Well, that's a great memory, of course. But I loved going in with my father to get the Christmas tree. And bringing that thing home. I remember one Christmas, the tree was too big. And we had to leave the back of the station wagon open. And it was just so cold. Drive all the way from St. Joe to Savannah. I was just freezing cold, but I was so happy. And we bring that tree in and we set it up. And as a child, I remember I just loved to sit at night in that room and smell that tree. And I'm a big one on real trees. Thank you very much. I don't want to assemble my tree. I want to cut my tree down. It's just my personal preference. And I love sitting in that living room at night with all the lights off except for the Christmas tree. And I wouldn't have used the word then, but it filled me with mystery and wonder. Now, the tragedy of growing up is not that we lay aside childish ways. Rather, the tragedy of growing up is that we lose the mystery of childlike wonder. That gets left behind. And it's a real loss. Because goals attained is not the same thing as hope fulfilled. We grow up, we become practical, we learn to attain goals. Well, all well and good. It's good to attain goals, but goals attained is not the same thing as hope fulfilled. As a child, you hoped for an adventure. And instead, you got a career. As children, we dream of finding our own Narnia. Instead, we end up finding a job. And we tell ourselves, well, that's just the way life is. What we often lose with the loss of childhood and then the coming of the responsibilities of adulthood is wonder. Is wonder. We lose wonder. And we miss it terribly. Perhaps more than we actually realize. Loss of wonder is the experience of boredom. Now, boredom tends to be trivialized. People think of it as not a serious problem. Well, you're just merely bored. Go watch a movie. Be entertained. But boredom is a killer. Soren Kierkegaard was right. I mean, he was on the right track anyway when he said, boredom is the root of all evil. I know what he's trying to say there, and I think he's right. It's a killer. Boredom is spiritual leprosy. It's leprosy of the soul. You know what leprosy is? People think of leprosy as a disease which consumes the flesh. It does not. Leprosy is simply nerve damage. It is a loss of sensation. People can no longer feel. And all of the damage you see upon the leper, and I've seen it many times when I've been in India, the disfigurement upon their face, the missing fingers, all of that is the result of damage they have done to themselves because they've lost the capacity to feel. Now, when we lose wonder and our soul becomes bored, it is a loss of feeling and sensation. And if we're not careful, we end up hurting ourselves in a desperate bid to feel something. That's what Trent Reznor is getting at in the song that was made famous by Johnny Cash, Hurt. The song opens with these lines, I hurt myself today to see if I still feel. The needle makes the hole the only thing that's real. Yeah, it's a song about addiction. But the problem is the person has lost the capacity to feel. I got another song lyric for you. I'm just full of song lyrics, by the way. Bible and song lyrics, that's my repertoire. This comes from Pink Floyd. Not often quoted in sermons. But don't dismiss it. Don't dismiss it. It's actually a profound insight. It's from the song Comfortably Numb. The song ends with these words. When I was a child, I caught a fleeting glimpse out of the corner of my eye. I turned to look, but it was gone. I cannot put my finger on it now. The child is grown. The dream is gone. I have become comfortably numb. What is the dream that Floyd has lost, that we have lost as we grow comfortably numb? It's the dream of wonder. Let me give you the definition of wonder. Again, it's a word we use, but can we define it? Here's Webster's definition of wonder. It's a feeling of surprise mingled with admiration caused by something beautiful. Just been preaching 2 months on beauty. Caused by something beautiful, mysterious. That's going to really what we're going to work on this month. It's a lot of mystery and wonder. And inexplicable. Let me read that again. What is wonder? It's a feeling. By the way, don't ever again say feelings don't matter. Like you're some sort of super spiritual Christian. Well, feelings don't matter. They don't matter if you're a machine. And you're not a machine. You're a human. And feelings matter. Wonder is a feeling. And so the loss of wonder is the loss of that feeling. That's what boredom is. It's a leprosy of the soul. It's nerve damage of the soul where you've lost the capacity to passionately feel something that you had as a child. You grow up and you lose it. And if you're not careful, in a desperate bid to recover that, you end up hurting yourself. That's what lies behind a lot of addiction and a lot of self-destructive behavior. People are trying to find that wonder, that thrill, that sensation that they had as a child that's gone. Okay, what is wonder? A feeling of surprise mingled with admiration. It's a pleasant surprise, in other words. caused by something beautiful, mysterious, and inexplicable. It cannot be explained. Remember, Christianity is a confession, not an explanation. When we try to explain everything about Christianity, not only do we remove the mystery, but we end up getting it wrong. We get it wrong, we remove the mystery. Christianity is a confession, not an explanation. And wonder is a feeling. And I make no apology for that. It's an essential feeling. The loss of wonder is the loss of feeling or boredom. And when we lose the feeling of wonder, come on, life just gets hard. It just gets tedious. It's just like, oh, more of the same. So that life goes on long after the thrill of living is gone. That's another song. I can keep this up all day long. That's John Mellencamp. Here, let me quote somebody more spiritual than Pink Floyd or John Mellencamp. Ravi Zacharias says, "Wonder is our hidden Narnia into which we long to step and explore." Wonder is the only cure for life-killing boredom. Wonder is the drug in the absence of which people turn to other drugs to replace. It's that sensation, it's that feeling, it's that encounter with mystery that fills us with admiration. It's something that surprises us and it can't be explained, but oh, it's beautiful. We have that regularly as a child. We lose it in adulthood, but we want it back. Wonder is what we've lost. Wonder is what we miss. Wonder is what we want. Sure, I know. Most people just soldier on without wonder. But really, is that what life is to be? Just bravely soldiering on, doing your duty, keeping a stiff upper lip is the English way? Is that how you're supposed to do this? No. 7 years ago, I was thinking about these very things, musing on them over the course of about a week. It's when these thoughts first began to germinate within my thinking about wonder. Wonder is the essence of childhood joy, and it's what's lost in adulthood, and we dearly miss it, and we want to recover it, but we usually don't know how. I was thinking about these things. We were on our family vacation. On July 24th, it was a Thursday, 2003. I was in Rocky Mountain National Park. I was by myself. I was near, if you know, some of you will know, I was near Forest Canyon Overlook, if you know where that's at. It's about 12,000 feet. And a big storm had come through about a half an hour earlier. It had passed through, lots of lightning and hail and all that you get up in the high country. And now it was off behind me to the east, moving away, but I could still hear the thunder. And you've never heard thunder unless you've heard it in the mountains. As it crashes back and forth between those mountains, it just keeps rolling and crashing, and it's very majestic. And so that was the soundtrack, was this rolling, crashing thunder in the distance. I'm sitting on this ridge. Nobody else was there. Everybody was gone. No one was around. And I was watching the sunset over the Never Summer Mountains directly to my west. And because of the storm that had just come by, it was a very spectacular sunset. It's one of those sunsets that just, you know, you just have to stop and behold it. Behold that beauty and thank God for it. So I was watching the sunset over the Never Summer Mountains, listening to the thunder rolling in the distance, when seven bull elk, came up on that ridge, just kind of slowly. They didn't care that I was there one bit. And they continued to kind of graze, and they were about, 50 feet away from me. And just as the sun was dipping down below the mountainous horizon that was the Never Summer Mountains, the largest elk, with the 12 points of his antlers, lifted up his head and looked at me. And as he looks at me, his antlers formed this frame for the sunset. It just took my breath away. It was maybe the most beautiful sight I've ever beheld in nature. And I said out loud in that moment, I said, God, I want to live my whole life in a constant state of wonder. Because in that moment, that childhood wonder was restored to me. In that moment of this beauty that was mysterious and almost inexplicable, that all these things came together at that moment. And I recognize it because I've been thinking about these things. I recognize, oh, that's what I'm feeling right now. I'm getting a wonder rush. Yeah, I've never done drugs, but right there I was like on a wonder rush. Okay? And I said, God, I want to live my life in a constant state of wonder. And in the next moment, God spoke to me, Selah. Before I tell you what God said, I want to preface this. I've learned in my, whatever it is now, 35 years or whatever, 36 years, my goodness, I'm getting old, of being a Christian, that we need to be careful with overusing the phrase, God told me, God said, God spoke. Because it is taking the name of the Lord. You want to be careful not to take it in vain. You want to make a distinction between I had a thought that may in fact be in line with God's word and will, that maybe even in some ways may have been prompted by the Holy Spirit, and God said. So I try to restrict my vocabulary in using the phrase God said, but in this case, God said. God spoke to me. This is one of, you know, probably less than a dozen times in my life where it wasn't merely a guided thought or an idea that maybe had its seed from the Holy Spirit. This was God speaking to me in a fully formed, clear sentence that came not from within but from without. Times like, preach faith and your church will grow. Build a landmark for salvation. The five words. Things like that. I mean, these are moments. I can give you maybe a half a dozen of them where I can say, God spoke to me. In that moment, I prayed. I said, God, I want to live my life in a constant state of wonder. And the Lord spoke and said, this is the greatest wonder of all. The Word became flesh. Amen. I had my Bible with me and I got it out. And what I did was I read the first chapter of John, 51 verses. I read it three times in a row, just three, thoughtfully, slowly, meditatively. And my, I knew I was onto something. I'm going to use another inflated phrase that can often be misused, but I'm using it in a very calculating manner. That moment changed my life. That moment changed my life. That's why, you know, I've marked the date and I remember it. Thursday, July 24th, 2003, Forest Canyon Outlook, all of that. I want to live my life in a constant state of wonder, and God said, because I do believe God does speak to us. And God spoke and said, this is the greatest wonder of all. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And the Lord gave me a key. He said, Brian, you want wonder? Here it is. This is the greatest wonder of all. This will keep your life filled with wonder. And I began to meditate on it and think about it. I became somewhat obsessive about it. It became a kind of magnificent obsession, as we might say. I wanted to think about it a lot, and I wanted to talk about it. So when I was invited by pastors to come preach in their church, and then, you know, how you do, well, maybe you don't know. What you do after you're done preaching is they take you out to eat. And you have to be careful. You can turn into a fat preacher. It's very easy to do. And you have conversation over a meal. And I just had no interest in talking about church life and church budgets and church growth and offerings and buildings and what church members are driving you crazy and all of the stuff that pastors might tend to talk about. Letting cats out of the bag here. You probably suspected as much. But instead, I just wanted to talk about this great mystery. And I would just brush all that aside, and I just kind of lean forward and I go, what do you think about the incarnation? I want to talk about his church stuff. I want to talk about the incarnation. What do you think about that? And what I learned was many pastors, God bless them, are closet heretics. Or they're heretics and they don't know it. They're accidental heretics. They don't mean to be, but they are. They are what the church fathers called docetists, or they believe in the heresy of docetism, from the Greek word which means to seem, seemism. Docetism, it means seemism. And there was a heresy in the early church that Jesus was not really human, he just seemed human. It's a doctrine that preserves the deity of Christ but diminishes the humanity of Christ. And I discovered that most pastors that I know that aren't well theologically formed are probably accidental docetists. They believe that somehow, well, you know, it was like, you know, Jesus for Halloween dressed up as a human. Oh, look at me, I'm a human. Ha ha ha. In a costume, like your kids dress up as Batman, but they're not Batman. They just dressed up like, no. Jesus did not just dress up as human. Jesus became God in Christ. God joined humanity. Now, come on, if the hair on the back of my head standing up, and if yours isn't, you're not getting it. God became a human being. That moment changed my life. It was one bookend. The other bookend would come, it came more slowly. I can't find a dramatic moment, but it was 2006, 7, 8, when I really began to understand the implications of the resurrection. Incarnation, resurrection, that's what Christianity is all about. Look again at our text. John 1, 14. And the Word became flesh. And dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, his beauty. Beauty as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, we become jaded and bored as adults because we mistakenly think there are no more mysteries to imbue us with wonder. But we are mistaken. Because the incarnation of Christ is an eternal fountain of mystery and wonder. Now, as I say this, I feel that what I'm saying might be disappointing you. And you might secretly be thinking, I don't think, Pastor, that can do for me what it apparently has done for you. Thinking about the incarnation really, you know, turns you on, but I don't think it's going to do much for me. I think you're wrong. I think that if you will allow the Holy Spirit to lead you into this holy mystery, it will do for you what it's been doing for me. It will do it for every human being. And it's this mystery and wonder of the incarnation that we want to explore during Advent. And we're going to center our exploration on John's poetic prologue to his gospel. We don't know exactly when John wrote his gospel. Much later than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Probably 20, 30 years later, after. Matthew, Mark, and Luke wrote their gospels in close succession. Maybe 20, 30 years after the resurrection. John may have written it as late as in the early 90s, which would have placed him possibly in his early 80s. It's a very different gospel. It's very different. And it begins with a poem, a prologue that is a poem. Again, the problem with translating poetry from one language to another is you dismantle all the poetry. It's just, there's no way around it. You can't, I was talking to my friend Igor, how you can't translate Pushkin into English and keep the magic of it, and you can't translate Shakespeare into Russian and keep it poetic. So that's a problem we have. But I'm going to read this to you. I don't want you to follow along. It won't be on the screen, and I don't want you to follow along. I want you to hear it, because this is how John intended it to be received primarily, was in an auditory manner. You would hear it. The only comment I'll make on this passage is, John opens with, "in the beginning," which is an audacious way for a Jew to open his memoir. Because it is a deliberate plagiarism of Genesis 1:1. And what is John doing? John is saying, look, folks, what God has done in Christ is nothing less than recreating the world. All right, now listen, just listen. Maybe close your eyes if you like, but just listen. I'm just going to read it to you. The poetic prologue of John's gospel goes like this. And I'm going to leave out, there's a couple of narrative parts stuck in there. I'm going to leave those out and just read the poetic parts. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And from His fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Amen. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. Yes. Amen. Now, I've been reading for the last month the Gospel of John over and over. I just start John 1 all the way through chapter 21. Start over again. This cycle, I'm just reading the Gospel of John, and I'm reading it intentionally slow, in a very meditative manner, sometimes only one or two chapters a day, very slowly. Maybe take an hour to read two chapters, very slowly. I would encourage you, maybe you could do something similar. I'm not saying that you're going to be able to take all that time, but maybe center your reading during Advent in the Gospel of John. And John, I love the Gospel of John. Here's the way I'd describe it. John is like, the Gospel of John is like a vortex. It's like a whirlpool. That if you allow yourself to be drawn into it, you find yourself, you know how water going down the drain or a whirlpool or a vortex, it's going to bring you to a single point. And there's a lot of things going on, but as you go into the Gospel of John, it starts swirling and you get caught in this vortex and it's moving you towards a single point. And the focal point of the Gospel of John is this, that Jesus is the full revelation of God. That's the one point that John, there's many things in that vortex, many things going on, but there's one point he's bringing us to, and that is when you have seen Jesus, you have seen the Father. It's how the prologue ends. It is the conclusion of his poetic prologue when he says, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who is at the Father's side. He has revealed Him. He has made Him known. And that is what the Gospel of John brings us to. And we'll be talking about that. Now, Christianity is built upon two great confessions, because Christianity is a confession, not an explanation. And the two great confessions concern His incarnation and his resurrection. Because I cannot overemphasize it. It's impossible to overemphasize. Everything about Christianity is based upon incarnation and resurrection. Christmas and Easter. That's why we need whole seasons to surround these two most holy days. Everything centers on, first of all, our confession that Jesus is the Son of God by incarnation. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. See, we believe in a virgin birth because he's born not of the will of man, not of the will of flesh, not of blood, but he is born of God through a virgin. But I also believe that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died and was buried. He descended to the dead. But on the third day, he rose again and he's ascended to the right hand of the Father. So I confess he is Lord. So I have two confessions that are primary to my faith. Jesus is the Son of God by incarnation. Jesus is Lord by resurrection. Everything hangs on that. That'll save you from the distortion of Christianity as kind of an Oprah Chopra self-help program. And this temptation, well, I got to make it practical for my life. How does that apply to me? Are you human? It applies to you. But that's the wrong question. You don't ever ask. Never again ask how the gospel applies to you. Ask, how do I apply to the gospel? Amen. Don't ask how the gospel fits in with me. It's how do I fit in with the gospel? You enter into the gospel of John. It isn't whirling around you. You get caught up in its own eddy, in its own vortex, and it's going to bring you to the point it wants to bring you. It's not is the gospel relative to me. It's am I relative to the gospel? Again, John 1:14, and the Word became flesh, the Word became human, the Logos became sarx, incarnated, carne, carne asada, it's carne, meat, flesh. The Word became enfleshment, the Word became human like we are. He joined us in our humanity. That's why Jesus was baptized. Baptism is an act of repentance. Why is Jesus repenting? Jesus has no personal sin. No, he has no personal sin, but he has joined a sinful race, and he fully joins a sinful race, and he identifies with us. So he doesn't stand aloof and say, well, you bunch of sinful humans, you got a problem. He joins us, and he says, we have a problem. And he becomes the solution as a human being. And Jesus was not temporarily human. He did not become human and then lay it aside and go back to being God. No, Jesus is eternally God and man. Two natures in one person. It says in our text, John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Literally tabernacled among us. It's a verb that has to do with pitching your tent. He pitched his tent among us. Eugene Peterson, in his Message Bible translation, translates it, the Word became flesh and moved into the neighborhood. You woke up one morning and Jesus is your neighbor. He moved into the neighborhood, joined us in our humanity. And because Jesus ate and drank, labored and rested, sorrowed and celebrated, these human activities and experiences are given a kind of sacramental status. Or to say it this way, through the incarnation, Christ has made all human life sacred. To eat and drink, to labor and rest, to sorrow and celebrate, because Jesus Christ, as God in the flesh, did these things, they all become sacred. In the incarnation, Christ makes all human life sacred. And because in the incarnation of Christ, he comes among us as a common laborer, this makes sacred the whole spectrum of human vocation. whatever is necessary for human flourishing. Every form of legitimate vocation is sanctified because when God was made manifest as human among us, He came in the vocation as a common laborer. He was a carpenter, a laborer. And it makes sacred every form, the whole spectrum of legitimate human vocation. Amen. One more verse, verse 16. We'll look at this and we'll close. And from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. It isn't just the death of Jesus that saves us. Of course, His death, burial, and resurrection is central to our salvation, but it's not just that. It's His whole life that saves us, and I want you to renew your mind on that point. Banish from your thinking this idea that Jesus was born to die. A lot of songs will say, born to die. No. He was born, and His life was placed on a trajectory that would encounter the cross, but His whole life is a form of saving humanity. His whole life is part of God's effort to save humanity, and it's through His incarnation that we are enabled, as the Apostle Peter says, to become partakers of the divine nature. Like this. I have an hourglass. An hourglass is two glass spheres, one full, one empty. But they are now no longer separate. The full one cut off and separated from the empty one. They have been connected at a single point. At a singularity, at a single point, the full sphere is connected with the empty sphere, allowing the fullness to be received into that which was once empty. Can you see where I'm going with that? This right here, this connecting point between fullness and emptiness is Jesus Christ, the connecting point between God and humanity. And of His fullness, we have all received. And there it flows, there it flows, there it flows, there it flows. Grace upon grace upon grace. The only limit in this illustration is, in this illustration, this is limited and it will eventually be empty. But not with God. And so, in Christ, God is continually pouring forth His grace, His fullness into our emptiness. And what is God? What is God? What is it? If you want to say this, what is it? I mean, it's grace that it's happening, but what is God pouring? It is life. Eternal life is being poured into our emptiness from His fullness at the single point of connection, which is the God-man, Jesus Christ. Gregory the Great said it like this. Put up that quote for me if you would. In the mystery of the incarnation, God increases what is ours without diminishing what is His. And now this is the first sermon in history where both Gregory the Great and Pink Floyd were quoted. No doubt about that. I'm quite certain of that. I could just stand here for a while and watch this. It's blessing me. God's fullness. And the Word became flesh. He's still the Word, God. But He becomes flesh, human. And it connects. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He moved in the neighborhood. And of His fullness we have received grace upon grace. Hallelujah. Let's make it personal to you in these closing moments. Your emptiness. What happens when you confess Jesus is the Son of God? When you confess Jesus is Lord? When you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? When you confess He is Lord? You connect with this person, this Savior, this Logos made flesh, this Son of God, Son of Man. And by grace, the fullness of God begins to pour into your emptiness. I want you to stand with me. And I want you to be aware in this moment of your own emptiness, the lack thereof of joy, the lack thereof perhaps of meaning or purpose or wonder, the lack of, you don't know what you're lacking, but you know you are. There's just something missing. Do you know that sensation? Do you know that feeling? It's telling you, it's a warning light. Something's wrong. Something's missing. And there is. Something is missing. What is missing is life. Eternal life. Bow your heads. How many of you here this morning despite or no matter what is your particular religious identity, you still, just being honest, and that's all we're going to do is just be honest, in this moment you are aware of a sense of lack, a void, an emptiness in your life. There is the sense of something is missing. There is a great void, a great emptiness in my life. If that's you, would you raise your hand? Yes, and of course it's many, many people. Well, the gospel I proclaim to you is this, and the Word became flesh and moved into our neighborhood. And John says, we have seen His beauty. Oh, it's the beauty of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, and of His fullness. Ha ha! Of His fullness we can receive into our emptiness grace upon grace. Those of you that raised your hand, and everybody else besides, make this confession with me. Believe in your heart and confess with your mouth and say these words. I believe in Jesus Christ. I confess He is the Son of God. I believe in Jesus Christ. I confess He is Lord. I believe He was born of a virgin, died upon the cross, was raised to life again. I confess Jesus is the Son of God. I confess Jesus is Lord. Amen. And now, of His fullness, poured into your emptiness, grace upon grace, you are connected with the source of life, eternal life, and it's beginning to fill you up. Say, I believe that. And now praise the Lord. Come on. And it just keeps flowing, and it just keeps flowing. Because Jesus is eternally Son of God, Son of man. All we need to do is maintain our confession. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is Lord. And His fullness of life keeps pouring into our emptiness to fill us up. Because in the mystery of the incarnation, God increases what is ours without ever diminishing what is His. That's a mystery. You say, you want mystery? Imagine an hourglass that's not an hourglass, it's an eternal glass. That is, it never runs out. Mystery. And Father, we thank You.